covenantal theology and dispensational theology, and they've been in conflict since the first century. The covenantalists were not called covenantalists until the 1500s. The dispensationalists were not called dispensationalists until the 1800s. But one group of people always interpreted the Bible in a more allegorical way, and another group always interpreted the Bible in a more literal way. This battle continued on until we get to a guy named Augustine. Augustine was a big hero of the church. He lived around 400 AD, and he sort of switched in midstream for himself. And because he was such a hero, nobody wanted to criticize him, and he shoved in all sorts of Gnostic ideas into what's called Christianity. And we've been stuck with it ever since. And the people that come up with covenantal theology are the people who follow the teachings of Augustine and all the Gnostic ideas that he brought into Christianity. Anyway, the people who actually came up with the word covenantal were Calvinists. And they created covenant theology to teach their young preachers to be good preachers, in their opinion. I think they went the opposite direction, but that's what they did. Anyway, we were looking at them last week, and we covered two of their five assumptions. One of them is New Testament priority. That means you interpret the Old Testament in light of what your interpretation of the New Testament is. So step one, interpret the New Testament. Then step two, interpret the Old Testament. And whatever you need to allegorize, you do to make it all fit. And then the second one, the second assumption is that there are three overarching covenants. The covenant of redemption, that's where the elect are chosen before time. The covenant of works, where Adam was supposed to be perfectly obedient to God. Well, he failed, so the covenant of works failed. So then the covenant of grace, as they call it, kicked in. And we've been living in that ever since. The covenant of grace to them brings in assumption number three, that the church and Israel are the exact same thing. I mean, the definition of each word is exactly the same, and it means the people of God. So they believe the church actually began at the fall of Adam and Eve. And it's been going on ever since. And it will continue to go on all the way up until the second coming. And they believe that when the covenant of grace began, that that God began his kingdom on earth. But it's a spiritual kingdom. And it dwells within us, and then God will rule earth through the church, the people of God. So he did that through Israel in Old Testament times, because that's just the word he used for the people of God. He does that now through the church, because that's the word he uses now for the people of God. And this causes all kind of confusion. I am going to look at a few Bible verses to show you where the confusion lies. And by the way, when you make the definition of those two words the same, it makes it impossible for them to see that God has a future plan for Israel. So they do not believe there is any future plan for Israel. When you're talking about the Jews, if you define Israel as the Jewish people, they see there's no plan for the future for them. So the first place we'll look is Romans chapter 9 and verse 6. Okay, that'll make it more difficult. Okay. I see most of you got Bibles. 9:6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. Oh, okay. We got it up on the board again. Okay, now you can see how you can take those verses as meaning as the Jews are finished. Okay? You can understand how they would arrive at that conclusion. But they're making some mistakes. They're taking these phrases, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And we're also conflating two different aspects of Israel. As a dispensationalist would define these words, Israel is the physical descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, especially Jacob, because he got renamed Israel. And those people are covenant people, okay? So no matter how big of an unbeliever you are, if you're a descendant of Jacob, you are under the covenant. That does not mean you're saved. That does not mean you're guaranteed to be saved. Most of those people go to hell. And have always... most of them have been unbelievers. Even in Old Testament times, they were mostly unbelievers. But when he's talking here in Romans 9, he's talking about the salvation of these people. Are you covered? Are you considered to be in Christ? Are you a saved person? This is where the confusion comes into play. If you go to... Romans chapter 9, verses 30. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, see, they're trying to earn a spot in heaven by being good, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not speak it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And keep going to 10:1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. So that's what that's all about. And you got to separate covenant people, Israel, from the true Israel, the saved portion of the descendants of Jacob. And that causes all kind of problems with a lot of people. You can go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 5. Therefore, he supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, Does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Okay. So again, we have the same problem. The believers are called sons of Abraham. And that phrase, sons of Abraham, the covenantalists will say, means you're Israel. Okay? That's how they'll interpret that. The church is now Israel. So the old Israel is finished. The new Israel is the church. And so we move on from there. But there are different ways, there's different ways to interpret this phrase, Abraham's seed or sons of Abraham, that sort of thing. It is a phrase that often means saved by grace through faith in any age. There are four different ways, actually, to interpret that phrase. First of all, Abraham had more than one son. Isaac was the main one, but and he was the son of promise. But he had Ishmael first, and then he had several other sons after that. They were all sons of Israel, technically, but not one of them was under the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. Only Isaac was under that. And so those people, it was up to them whether they would believe in God or not. So if they believed in God, then they would be saved. If they didn't, then they wouldn't be saved. Then we have another definition for the sons of Abraham or Abraham's seed, and it's all Israel, all physical descendants. That's number two. Then we have believing Gentiles. All believing Gentiles are considered sons of Abraham because they're following in his footsteps, doing what he did, putting your faith in God. And then you have the fourth definition of sons of Abraham, and that's believing Jews. Okay? So believers in any age got saved. Even in Old Testament times, a Gentile could be saved by faith alone. Remember the story of Naaman? He was an Assyrian general, and he had leprosy. And they told him Elijah can heal that. And so he went to Elijah and he got healed. And so he goes, well, these gods I've been worshiping, they're worthless. The God of Israel, that's the real God. And he became a believer and he was saved. And he didn't have to get circumcised. He didn't do anything. He just became a believer and he was considered saved. Okay. And then we can go to Galatians later on in verse 26. Or 326. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. Now, when we see Abraham's seed, we got to stop and think which one of those four definitions fits. Well, here it's obviously you're a believer. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. Again, the covenantalists are going to say that means the church are Jews. They're the Israel of today. Because those words have the same definition. And we can go to Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, and every slave, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and the Israel of God. That's another one of their confusing verses. And here's, they would say the Israel of God is the church, the whole church, whether you're Jew or Gentile. But the dispensationalists are going to interpret that verse like there's one big circle over here and everybody in that circle is a member of the church. And there's another big circle over here and it's everybody who is a physical descendant of Israel. And there's an overlap. And where they overlap, that would be a Jewish person who also is in the church. And that would be the Israel of God to a dispensationalist. To a covenantalist, the Israel of God is the whole church. To us, it's not. We're sons of Abraham. And you notice those are different words and different phrases. And so they would... So that's where all this confusion stuff comes into play. So I'll try to make it a little less confusing. But look at Israel as the physical descendants of Jacob, generally. Or, well, actually, every time. Israel is the physical descendants of Jacob, all of which are under the Abrahamic covenant. None are guaranteed salvation. Those who have faith in Christ are saved and part of the church. So they're both Israel and the church. In the Old Testament times, most of Israel was unsaved. They didn't believe. Also in the Old Testament, you'll hear about the believing remnant. And the remnant's always a small portion of the total. And so always throughout history, very few Jewish people got saved. It would vary in times from maybe 5 or 10% all the way down to less than 1%, you know, just depending on what time frame you're talking about. In the New Testament, there are mostly unsaved Jews, but there's also a group of Jewish people who have accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior, and so they are part of the one new man, the church. Okay, their fourth assumption is that the kingdom is now. A dispensationalist believes the kingdom of God does not exist at all right now. The covenantalist believes the kingdom of God is on earth now, but it's a spiritual thing, and God rules earth through the church. And there's some confusing verses there as well. And we can go to Matthew chapter 21, verse 43. Yeah, Matthew 21, verse 3. 43, yeah, there you go, you got it. Sorry. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. Back it up to 21:42. Okay. I'm going to go to 21:43 again. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Okay. Now, the covenantal definition of or understanding of this verse is he's speaking to Jewish people and he's saying the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And they would see that the Jews would be set aside. It's going to be taken from you and it's going to be given to another nation, which they would see as the church. Okay? That's how they define that verse. Now, the dispensationalists are going to say it'll be taken from you who are alive now and will be given to another nation of Jews in the future. And that kingdom will come later. Now, as a dispensationalist would understand it, that will happen at the very end of the tribulation period when Christ comes again and they will accept him at that point in time. And then they'll go into the kingdom. So the kingdom to the covenantalist is given directly to the church because of that verse. But to a dispensationalist, it's given to future Jews, a new nation of Jews who will become believers in Christ. We can go to Luke 17, verse 20. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here' or 'See there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." So they would use that, the covenantalists would use that verse to say, see, the kingdom of God is a spiritual thing that's within us. And then God will rule the earth through the church, which is a spiritual thing only. It's not anything you can see. And you can see how you could interpret that in that way. But the dispensational understanding of that is, first of all, he's talking to the Pharisees. These people are unbelievers. These are the guys who are going to have Christ crucified. The kingdom of God cannot possibly be within them. See, you got to pay attention to every word. when Jesus says the kingdom of God is within you, in some Bibles it's going to say in your midst. It's not going to be translated within you. He's saying, I'm the king, I'm here, I'm available. Accept me as your king and I'll set that kingdom up right now if you want. They didn't want that. They decided the best thing to do with him was to crucify him. So there are verses that are problems, but if you interpret them correctly, you'll get a better understanding. The timeline for the kingdom of the covenantalists is the kingdom of works happens, Adam falls, he doesn't make it. The covenant of grace begins immediately, and that also starts the beginning of the kingdom, but it's an imperfect kingdom. There's still death, there's still sin, there's still all sorts of problems, as we're all very aware of. And then that kingdom will last all the way to the second coming of Christ. And then Christ will set up the new heavens and the new earth, which is a perfect kingdom at that time. That's how they look at it. And when he comes at the second coming, all the judgments are going to also happen at that exact same time. He's going to judge the church. He's going to judge the Old Testament saints, the tribulation saints, which they do not believe there's any such thing as a tribulation, so they're not going to believe that, but all of the and this presents problems for them, because the great white throne judgment happens over 1,000 years after the second coming of Christ. So, you know, they say it happens all at once. Well, there's a 1,000-year gap. So that creates a few problems for them. But when you get to those problems, you allegorize them. The church, even though the covenantalists will say the church is God's rule on earth now, the church is never referred to as a kingdom. It's referred to as a body, a temple, or a house. And Jesus is not the king of the church. He's the head of the church. So the language itself is kept separate from kingdom type of language. Now there's two types of kingdom now people. One group is the amillennialists, and they realize that the last days of the church are bad things. I mean, you can see it in 1st and 2nd Timothy, and you can see that, you know, evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, and you can see that they'll pile up teachers for themselves. You know, and they'll have itching ears. They'll just want to hear what they want to hear to soothe their guilty conscience. So that group, the amillennialists, tend to be a more pessimistic group of people. And they see that there are going to be problems at the end of the church. So when they come across tribulation type of language, they think that that happens at the end of the church, but not literally. They think it's exaggerated, highly exaggerated. And I'll talk more about that, you know, later. But then there's the post-millennial people, and they're more optimistic. And they think the church is just going to grow and grow and get better and better all the time until Christ comes and, you know, there's the kingdom. And so they see that the last days of the church are very good. And when they read the millennial kingdom verses that you can't avoid, they're all over the Old and New Testament, they think that these verses are referring to just the tail end of the church age. Again, both the amillennial and the postmillennial people don't believe in a tribulation period, nor do they believe in a millennial kingdom. So the postmillennial people will say that these verses that are millennial kingdom verses are just church age verses that are highly exaggerated again. They don't see them as literally fulfilled, but that's how they use them. They know these verses are there. They just don't know what to do with them. So they say they're either highly exaggerated versions of the end of the church, and some of them are optimistic, so they use the millennial verses. Others are pessimistic. They use the tribulation verses. And then their fifth assumption is that using two hermeneutics, that is your approach to interpreting the Bible, that's all that word means, is totally legitimate. So they're partly allegorical, they're partly literal. Okay. Now we're going to learn a little bit about dispensationalism. In the first two, even three centuries of Christianity, that was by far and away the dominant way of thinking. They didn't call themselves dispensationalists. They called themselves chylists. You ever heard that word? Well, they also called themselves chiliasts. C-H-I-L-A-L-I-S-M, chiliism. And they were chilious. And we get our word kilo from that. And what is a kilo? It's 1,000 of something. Kilometers and things like that. So, a chiliast believed in a 1,000-year-long kingdom. So they're very similar to us. So they did not call themselves dispensationalists. So there's three different assumptions that a dispensationalist will use. One is that of literal interpretation. Almost exclusively. Not exclusively, because there are situations here and there in the Bible where you're forced to be somewhat allegorical. But the language that a dispensationalist will use on their hermeneutic is the literal, grammatical, historical, contextual hermeneutic. Literal, grammatical, historical, contextual. And you can leave out any of those words you want, because they all do that. It just means literal interpretation. The second one is going to be progressive revelation, and the third one is going to be the church and Israel are separate. So literal interpretation. This does not deny poetic, figurative, metaphoric, symbolic, or hyperbolic language. Those type of languages are used throughout the Bible. We're to recognize them. It's usually very easy to do. It's the way people talk. The Bible was written to ordinary people in their usage of ordinary language. But every time possible, literal interpretation should be chosen. If the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense, or you will end up with nonsense. Only when it's impossible to interpret a passage literally should a person interpret it in another way. And you can look in the immediate... The first step is look in the immediate location for the context or the meaning of the symbol. Because a symbol can also be a literal interpretation, even though a symbol is used. If that doesn't work, then look in the chapter in which you find the problem verse. Like if you would look at Revelation 12:3, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having seven heads and ten horns and seven diadems on his head. Well, what does that mean? What is that thing? Well, you don't find that out until you go six verses later to Revelation 12:9. So the great red dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Okay, so now we know what the symbol literally means. It means the devil. That's all it means. They could have said that up in verse 3, but he chose to do it this way. It's a more dramatic way of doing things. If you can't find it in the same chapter, then you look in the whole book. And if you have other books that some of these writers wrote, like say Paul, he wrote what, 13, 14 different books? Well, then look in what Paul wrote if you have a problem with something in Paul's writings. Or if you have a problem with what John wrote, like he wrote Revelation. So if you have a problem with that and you can't find it in the book of Revelation, well then look in the Gospel of John or 1 John, 2 John, that sort of thing. And if that doesn't work, you look through the whole Bible. That obviously takes a much longer period of time, but a lot of times it's there. And in fact, I'll give you one reference to one that is there, and it's Revelation 12:1-6. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon, with the sun and the moon under her feet, and her head a garland of 12 stars. And the answer to that is in Genesis chapter 37, verse 9. So you got to go through the whole Bible to figure out what's being spoken of there. And it turns out then this is Joseph dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, look, I've dreamed a dream. At this time, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you've dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come and bow down to the earth before you? So he's speaking of Israel, the descendants of Jacob. So that's what the meaning would be in the book of Revelation. Okay, who read the book literally? Ancient Jews read the book literally. First and second century Christians, the dominant belief of the time, they read the Bible literally. Jesus and his apostles read the Bible literally. Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled literally. Every time you find a fulfilled prophecy, that prophecy was filled literally, not allegorically. In fact, if you go allegorical, you ruin prophecy. The allegorical approach increased as Christians wanted to take the Jewishness out of Christianity, and they did. For example, Easter was removed from the Feast of First Fruits in 325 at the Council of Nicaea. Things were drifting the wrong direction. When Augustine came around, he popularized the allegorical method in a very big way. And that became the way the Roman Catholic Church would interpret things. And so from 400 to 600, there was a steady decline of literal interpretation because they saw that as heresy. And you could be burned at the stake for believing the Bible literally. And if they would find these old writings of guys like Irenaeus and Justin Martyr, people like that, they would destroy them because they wanted only allegorical all the time. That way the church can make up whatever they want to make up, and you know, you don't have any other way of conducting your version of Christianity. But the Reformation came along, thank God. In 1517, it started, and it would last all the way through the 1500s and into the 1600s. And it was a back-to-the-Bible and a scripture-alone approach, at least when it comes to soteriology, which is the study of salvation. And so people did get saved thanks to that revelation. But they stopped. That was a problem. Most of them stopped at that point. They were happy with salvation. They didn't feel like you need to use that approach for anything else. But there were people who believed that, well, if it works for salvation, maybe the literal approach also works for the study of God, the church, and eschatology, which is the study of end times things. And so people started doing that. And that's when dispensationalism starts a comeback. So throughout the 1600s, there were people that believed in a literal approach. In the 1700s, there was even more. And then finally, there's a guy named John Nelson Darby who comes along. And in 1827, he comes out with his new theory that he calls dispensationalism. That's when the word first gets used. But it's just another step in the development of literal interpretation. And he did not invent anything, even though that's what he's accused of. What he did was recapture something that was already there and had already been believed by people in the first and second centuries. He did to eschatology what Martin Luther did with soteriology. Martin Luther didn't invent anything either. He just recaptured the understanding of salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, And so Darby just followed in his footsteps, and that's when dispensationalism took off. A guy who believed what Darby taught was a guy named Cyrus Ingerson Schofield, and he wrote the Schofield Study Bible. And that was another big boost for dispensationalism. In fact, that probably had more impact than anything, is that book. And he wrote that in 1909. That's how late in time that happened. And then there was the Dallas Theological Seminary, which was first started in 1920, 1921, something like that. They were all dispensationalists. They were all Presbyterians at first, even though Presbyterians are highly Calvinistic and covenantal at that. By the way, the Presbyterian Church overall, they were happy that the Dallas Theological Seminary was starting, but once they found out what they were teaching, they said, okay, no more. You guys can't become Presbyterian teachers or pastors anymore. Famous graduates from the Dallas Theological Seminary are guys like Hal Lindsey, J. Vernon McGee, Chuck Swindoll, Tony Evans, David Jeremiah. You've probably heard some of those names. They're all dispensationalists. This church is dispensationalist. Calvary Chapel is dispensationalist. Different books have been written over the years, and actually this made dispensationalism the dominant belief again. Not among the seminary teachers, but among the common people, common Christian people. And that's still kind of half true, but things are drifting back the other way because more and more of the seminaries are becoming 100% allegorical. Even the Dallas Theological Seminary, it's cracking. Even though it was formed to promote dispensationalism. One of the big criticisms that the covenantalists will have of dispensationalism is that it's too new to be true. But covenant theology did not start until the 1500s. And so if one starts in the 1500s and the other one starts in the 1800s, they're both too new to be true because you got to go back to the beginning to find out. And then at the beginning, the people were literalists, just like the modern day dispensationalists are. Now, the second understanding that dispensationalists have is called progressive revelation. Now, what does that mean? That means God gives us eternal truth that will never be contradicted by future revelations. That's also eternal truth. This ensures there will not be any contradictions. I'll get to that in a second. So, God will lay down one revelation, let's say Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and nothing beyond that is going to contradict it. And when God lays down the rest of the book of Revelation, like he created the sun and moon and the stars in one day, he created animals in one day, people in one day, a lot of the covenantalists deny all of it because they've compromised with atheism. The dominant scientific thought is that it all evolved over millions of years. But a literalist will read the Bible and they'll say, well, God says he did it in one day, and the whole creation period only took 6 days. So that's how a literalist looks at it. But the covenantalist does not. They believe that you gotta allegorize all of that stuff so that it will fit with what the dominant thinking is, which is atheism. So anyway, the part of that that causes confusion is that God does not always reveal everything. So He doesn't do it in order. God's always had the plan of salvation beginning from the very beginning. But He did not reveal the church until New Testament times. And He didn't do that until after Paul got saved. That's when He really starts revealing what the church is, what it's all about, how the Holy Spirit indwells Christians. And when God says something is a mystery, what He means is something that wasn't revealed in the past, but was always a part of God's plan. Now, the criticism that the covenantalists will have against the dispensationalists is that the church is just some plan B, they call it. They say God got to a point where He was boxed into a corner and He had to come up with a way out and then snap, come up with something quick, and it's the church. Okay, we'll do the church. That's not the way it works. There was never a plan B. The church was always a part of God's plan. It was just one that was not revealed earlier. When you get into the book of Revelation, chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, you see something called the seven thunders. And John's supposed to write everything he sees and hears. So he's getting ready to write all this down about the seven thunders. And God tells him, don't write anything about that. Forget that. Move on to something else. So that's something else that's not revealed. But we'll find out about it later. So, if there's a problem verse, and by the way, dispensationalists are not immune from misinterpreting the Old Testament or any other verse. But when you have a problem between one verse in the Bible and another verse in the Bible, always assume that the first one given, which would generally be the Old Testament one, is correct. But now you got to find the correct interpretation of that, and it should match with the later revelation. Okay? So these problems can come up here and there. And you just have to analyze it and come to a conclusion as to what both of the verses mean. And they should wind up meaning the same thing. Okay, then the last one is going to be the church and Israel are separate. And I already talked about that a little bit with the covenantalists. They believe that they're the exact same thing. And but the dispensationalists will say church and Israel are different things. The church are those people who have faith in Christ. We know that. Israel are the physical descendants of Jacob. And you've got to keep that apart or you will be totally confused. Again, the physical descendants of Jacob are covenant people. Doesn't mean they're saved, doesn't mean they ever will get saved, but they're under the covenant. And there's a certain level of protection there and a certain promise of land if they survive the tribulation period and go into the kingdom. and in the New Testament, they can be either saved or unsaved, whatever they choose. Okay. I'll go over a few of all of the dispensations. There are all different kind of dispensationalists. Some dispensationalists only have four dispensations. Some of them will have as many as 13, but the typical number is 7. Everybody likes that number 7. Whoops. Okay. The first one, if you're going by 7, I'm going to give you 8. So I believe in 8. I like to be different. The first one is innocency. That lasts from the creation to the fall. It only lasts 2 or 3 days, maybe 4 or 5 at the most. And that would correspond with the Edenic covenant. The next one is called the dispensation of conscience. That goes from the fall all the way to the flood, and really all the way to our day. Our conscience is supposed to bother us, and that ought to have an influence on what we think, although in our day, because we have so much more direct revelation in the Bible, we ought to be guided by that more than our conscience. But still we have a conscience, and it does affect how we think. So the dispensation of conscience goes from the fall to the flood. They didn't have much of a Bible. I believe they did have some, but not much. And that would correspond with the Adamic covenant. Then we have the dispensation of human government. That goes from the flood to Abraham. And that's where we get the death penalty. Because the only way you can have a government is to have the government be given the right to kill people. Governments can only confine, confiscate, or kill. That's what governments do. And so you can see it's very dangerous. Governments are supposed to not abuse their power. They're given a lot of power. And you can't confine people unless you can kill them if they try to escape from you. And you can't take away their stuff from them if you don't threaten to kill them if they don't give their stuff up to you. So that's what governments do. Again, it's for our benefit if it's used correctly, and then it's terrible if it doesn't. Then you have the dispensation of promise. That's from Abraham to Moses. And that would correspond with the Abrahamic covenant, which we will go over next week. And then after that, you have the dispensation of the Mosaic law. That's where Moses gets the law on Mount Sinai. And the law serves as a tutor to lead us to Christ. And then you have the dispensation of the church age, which by most dispensationalism will be called the dispensation of grace, which is a terrible title for it, because that gives the covenantalist the opportunity to say that a dispensationalist believes that God saves people in 7 different ways if you have 7 different dispensations. That's not what any dispensationalist that I've ever heard of believes. They believe it's always been by grace in every dispensation. But it got a bad title, so it should be called the dispensation of the church age. And that goes from the resurrection of Christ, or shortly afterwards, to the rapture. And that ends the church. There's no more church after the rapture. There's just a group of people that fall between those two time frames. And even people before the church age were saved by grace. People during the tribulation, saved by grace. If you live in the millennial kingdom, you'll be saved by grace. Then we have the dispensation of the tribulation period, and then people, some of them will call it that. Some of them will consider the tribulation part of the Mosaic law time because it's Daniel's 70th week, and that was taken out and reserved for a later point in time. So they'll say, okay, Daniel 70 weeks occur during the Old Testament time, so it's also Old Testament, but but I'm going to make it a new one. Why? Because it says there was no period like it before or after. That's in Matthew 24, verse 21. And this is when the wrath of God is poured out on earth dwellers. And evil is unrestrained. I can't imagine a worse world. I mean, the world we live in is bad enough, but this is restrained evil. During the tribulation, it goes unrestrained. And then, after that, the dispensation of the millennium. And the millennium is weird because mortal people and immortal people will live together in the kingdom. And the immortal people will be the government. The mortal people will be the people who are ruled over. And that will not be a perfect kingdom. That'll be referred to as the kingdom of Christ on earth. And it'll be physical, and it'll be there. and it'll be undeniable, but that would be the eighth, if you want to look at it that way. Now, some people would equate the fourth one, the dispensation of promise from Abraham to Moses, and they would just say it goes from Abraham to all the way up to the church age, because it's all Old Testament stuff. They're going to manipulate things to get them down to seven. One way or the other. Okay, now how does a dispensationalist create his timeline? First the creation, then the fall, then later on comes the law, then later on comes Christ, then later on comes the church, then the rapture, then the tribulation, then the second coming, then the millennial kingdom, and then the new heavens and the new earth, the perfect kingdom, comes then. When Adam was created, he was meant to be the theocratic king of earth. You ever heard that term before? Theocratic king. It means God and man working together to rule the earth. That's what theocratic means. But Adam fell. And what happened there was Adam was deposed as theocratic king of earth. And that gave Satan an opportunity to weasel his way in there. And so now Satan is the god of this earth. He's the prince of the power of the air. He goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So, in a sense, he's the ruler of earth currently. So he wants to hang on to that. But that's obviously not the kingdom of God. There is no kingdom of God on earth now. So we pray things like, you know, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, you don't pray for something to come that's already here. So anyway, the next theocratic ruler is going to be Jesus, and he will be that leader during the 1,000-year-long millennial kingdom. Now, one of the ways that I like to tell people that this works, it's like our federal government and our state governments. The federal government has jurisdiction over every state. But the state governments also have jurisdiction over their territory. And some of those states they're fine with what the federal government wants, so they work right along with them to produce the same results. But other states don't. They're in somewhat of a rebellion against the federal government. Well, that's how Satan and God work now. Satan is a rebel. He's against what God wants, so he tries to subvert everything that God wants. But in the future, the new theocratic ruler will be Jesus, and he'll work in total perfect harmony with what God the Father wants. And you can see that in our world today, that all of this controversy between the dispensationalists and the covenantalists is starting to spill out into the political world. Because we're getting more and more people who are against Israel and think that they're a bad place and that they should be, our government should reject Israel and not have anything to do with them at all. Some prominent people would be, Tucker Carlson would be one, and Candace Owen would be another one. Very popular among conservatives for a long time, but now they're not, because they're coming out against Israel and they're accused of being anti-Semitic and all that stuff. It's because both of them are the members of covenantal churches. I think Owens is a Catholic and Tucker Carlson is an Anglican. So they get these ideas from the covenantal side of things that says Israel is done. They're just a bunch of godless people. That why should we have any favor towards a group of godless people like that? So, and most of the seminaries in our world today are turning covenantal. Okay, what I read in studying all this stuff is that 90% of all seminaries right now are covenantal. 90%. It was only like 80% just maybe 20 or 30 years ago, but it's much worse now. So anyway, next week we'll go over the Abrahamic covenant. And we'll talk about a few other things. We'll call it off right now. It's quarter after.